We turn in God's holy word this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. For when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. I call your attention this morning to verse 5 of 2 Timothy 1. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith which is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the text before us this morning is a beautiful illustration of the covenant faithfulness of God to his promise, even as we heard this morning in the sacrament of baptism. I refer to Genesis 17, verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. We see that come to expression in 2 Timothy 1 verse 5. Timothy was saved in the same covenant line as were his mother and grandmother from generation to generation, and that according to the promise of God and his covenant faithfulness. It's that same covenant promise and faithfulness of Jehovah that stands on the foreground as we present our children for baptism. In addition, by way of introduction, I would call your attention to the fact that we have a very important truth set forth in this text concerning how God works faith and conversion. We recognize, of course, that faith is the gift of God. Ephesians 2, verse 8 teaches us that explicitly. And the whole of Scripture points to the wonderful truth that all our salvation from beginning to end is God's work and the work of His powerful and irresistible grace. But when the text speaks of faith, the focus is not on the bond of faith, which is established by God in regeneration as that connection between us and Christ, but the apostle speaks specifically of the activity of faith, which comes to expression in Timothy's life because it's a matter of his own consciousness. That faith is characterized by the two inseparable elements of a true knowledge and an assured confidence. And what the text shows us is that in the line of the covenant, such faith and true conversion follows from that faith normally is worked by God in the way of the covenant nurture, example, and instruction of faithful parents and even grandparents. Genuine faith and true conversion is not normally something that is worked in a sudden and dramatic way. It can be. God is not bound to work in the way of this text, but nonetheless, this is the normal way. God normally works faith and conversion through the nurture of godly parents as they teach and instruct their children from earliest childhood. Which truth is why Scripture places such a great emphasis on the calling of parents faithfully to teach their children and to nurture them in the truth of God's word and ways. God the Holy Spirit works by the word in His elect seed. In other words, this text is the death knell to that false teaching that if someone is to have genuine faith, they must have an experience, perhaps even a dramatic experience, that they can relate as evidence of their conversion. Paul himself recognized that his conversion on the road to Damascus was not the norm in the church, but rather a significant exception. He recognized that the life of Timothy was the norm, which is why he also baptized believers and their households. That's also why I say even Paul strongly emphasized the calling of parents, and especially fathers, to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, recognizing those covenant children as God's children, not head for head, but organically considered, God's children, to be taught to lay hold of the precious gift of faith which God has given them and to live out of that faith. But there's also a very practical, important lesson in this text that has to do with the high calling and critically important place of mothers in the home and in the covenant of grace. It's an appalling indication of spiritual ignorance when in the church of our day you hear of those who reject the apostles' teaching concerning the place of women because supposedly, as a bachelor, he didn't have a very high regard for women. If you study the epistles of Paul, it's very clear the opposite is the truth. The apostle held women in the highest esteem and pointed to them as deserving the highest honor The dignity of the woman is unparalleled. And the apostle several times points to the fact that in certain matters, the woman is far superior to the man. But let's be clear on this. Her dignity, her honor, her importance are all tied with her God-given place and calling, even as determined by her creation. For a woman to violate her God-given place and calling is to rob herself of her dignity and glory, to make herself ugly, to deprive the human race of the benefits that God would bestow through her, if only she should walk in obedience to him. So our attention is directed this morning to the amazing truth revealed in the life of Timothy and in his relationship to his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. I call your attention to genuine faith in the line of the covenant. We notice, first of all, what it is, secondly, where it comes from, and finally, how it is revealed. The Apostle Paul speaks of the unfeigned faith, the genuine faith that was Timothy's. Faith is that living union with Jesus Christ the Lord, profound gift of God. Faith is that gift of God worked by the Holy Spirit, whereby we are made one with the living Lord so that Christ lives in us and we in him. Faith is not our hand, as is sometimes described, a necessary act of our free will laying hold of Christ. There is an aspect of faith which is our activity. No question about it. It flows from that bond that God himself establishes, and the activity itself is called forth powerfully and irresistibly by God through the work of the Holy Spirit. But that activity of faith is not the essence of faith. That's not what faith is fundamentally and first of all. Faith is God's work, a work of his free and sovereign and particular grace by which he ties us by a living bond to Christ. As the umbilical cord in the womb unites the child with the mother, through which cord that all the necessary nutrients are received by the child, so faith is the umbilical cord, as it were, that God has created between us and Christ. It's through faith that we receive the life of Christ, his righteousness, his favor. It's also by that faith, called to consciousness by the gospel, that we long for Christ and lay hold of him and all his benefits. That faith, says the apostle to Timothy, dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded it dwells in you also. Notice, it dwells in you. Let's understand that. That means that faith is not simply a set of ideas or a storehouse of facts that dwell in your brain. Such faith is that living union with Christ, by which union you know and are persuaded that all that God has revealed in his word is for you. The apostle goes on in this very chapter, verse 12, to speak of that faith personally, saying that his faith is what bears him up in his imprisonment and suffering. For I know whom I have believed, he says. Notice he doesn't say, I know of whom, about whom. He isn't speaking merely about the knowledge of someone or something. He says, I know whom. I know him. And therefore, I know his salvation. And for that very reason, I am persuaded that he is able to keep me to the very end. Faith is to know him, whom to know is life eternal, John 17, verse 3. And therefore, without faith, there is no salvation. Faith is that precious gift of God that dwells in us, his children, established by the Holy Spirit, uniting us to Christ for time and eternity. Now, the apostle testifies of that faith in Timothy, that it was an unfeigned faith, genuine. That word, unfeigned, means without hypocrisy, unhypocritical. It's genuine, not something fake. There is that which professes faith that is fake. I don't talk now about so-called historical faith. That term is really a misnomer. Historical faith is no faith. One will go to hell with historical faith. And no person has the right to present his child for baptism on the basis of historical faith. That's to profane the sacrament. Christ instituted baptism for believers and their seed. The promise, after all, is to Abraham and his seed. And the seed, as Galatians 3 makes clear, is Christ. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It is as believers, members of Christ by faith, that we present our children for baptism. The only basis for laying hold of the promises of God is the wonder work of his grace and his covenant. But there is a feigned faith, an appearance, which is not the genuine thing. There is much Christianity for many people, which is only a mask. And nothing more. On Sunday, the mask is in place. But for the rest of the week, it's discarded. That isn't true of you, is it? Do your thoughts, does your heart, does your life bear truth to the confession, I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ? That word feigned or hypocritical is an interesting word. It pictures an actor or a stage player who would hold a mask in front of his face. He would hide what was behind that mask. He would hide who he was for what he pretended to be. But the apostle could say of Timothy, my son Timothy, I know that what I see on the outside is an expression of what lives within you. I thank God when I remember your genuine faith. By faith, Timothy was united to his faithful Savior, having been made wise unto salvation through that faith which is in Christ Jesus. And that means his eyes were open to know his own sin. In him, God worked that sorrow for sin that characterizes a child of God. He not only knew his own unworthiness, he had been given to see the grace of God which is in Christ Jesus, that which is signified and sealed in the sacrament of holy baptism. The righteousness which is by Jesus Christ alone. The righteousness which is by his precious blood being shed, cleansing us from all our iniquities and counting us righteous before God. And while such faith, much to our sorrow, is not characterized by perfection, but rather by a struggle against the sinfulness of our flesh, we do strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh, forsaking the world, crucifying our old nature, and walking in a new and holy life. This all means, you see, that the theology with which we are familiar, and all those biblical concepts like sin and grace, election and reprobation, the love of God, justification, sanctification, prayer, and the law of God, are not something we take a few notes about in catechism class and then forget about it. But those words are the reality of our lives. It's the life of Christ coming to expression, even through the weakness of our sinful flesh. Where did that faith come from? Now you will immediately understand, faith is the gift of God. I called attention to that earlier. That's what the Bible clearly teaches us. The apostle in his letter to the church at Ephesus wrote in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." While the emphasis is different in the text that we are considering, that doesn't change the fact that the faith that was seen in Timothy was emphatically and exclusively God's gift. And that's evident from the fact that the Apostle Paul is thanking God by these words. We must not overlook that. Our text actually begins in verse 3 with these words, "I thank God." I thank God, says the apostle, "when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith which is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." He finds in this amazing truth a revelation of the wonder of God's grace. God works that faith in us who are His. He does so at the moment of regeneration, at the moment of our spiritual rebirth. And Scripture gives indication in numerous places that such regeneration in the line of the covenant and in the children of believers normally occurs already in the womb, perhaps even at the moment of conception. Is that the case with every child, even every elect child? No, it isn't. But there are enough instances in Scripture, whether you look at Isaiah or Jeremiah or John the Baptist, where we are taught that God works that wonder of regeneration already in the womb. And in regeneration, let us understand, we are given the life of Christ, the new life, that life from above. We are given that life of Christ as God the Holy Spirit establishes that bond of faith between us and Christ. Now, as Scripture unfolds the truth concerning faith, we are shown that such faith, established at the moment of regeneration as our living union with Christ, is also something that must be brought to conscious activity in us. That also is worked by God through the Holy Spirit. He brings that faith to consciousness and activity by the power of His Holy Spirit through the Word. So that when we talk about the activity of faith, the elements of which are that true knowledge and that assured confidence of which the apostle speaks in verse 12. We are even there speaking about the work of God in us and through us. But the apostle's focus is in the text, especially on the way in which God worked that faith in Timothy. How was that faith worked in his heart? Was he torn from ways of gross sin? Was there a dramatic conversion experience? Did he suddenly, as in a moment, see a blinding light from heaven and see a vision, as did the Apostle Paul? Was there some profound event that suddenly brought him to his knees in deep grief over his sin and depravity so that he embraced Christ and said, "Now I know I have faith"? There is nothing of the sort. This genuine faith that was seen in Timothy, this faith that lived in him, that united him to his Savior and gave him all the blessings of salvation, was worked in earliest childhood by means of the godly instruction of a godly mother and grandmother. And bear in mind, this isn't only the apostle's perception of Timothy's situation. This is the testimony of the Holy Spirit as to the work of faith in Timothy's life. His faith came in fulfillment of God's covenant promise, "I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee in their generations." Worked largely by faithful covenant instruction, the ministry of the Word of God in the home through a mother and grandmother. It was the gift of God. Worked in the line of the covenant, God showing his faithfulness to his promise. Two converts to the faith, a grandmother Lois and her daughter Eunice, who apparently came to faith without her husband, gave themselves to teaching their offspring. Not to be deterred by an unbelieving husband, Eunice gave herself to the godly instruction of her little boy. And Lois also, understanding the important place of a godly grandparent, also assisted in that careful instruction. They taught Timothy the Word of God. From his childhood, they brought him to the worship services of the church, taught him the importance of the faithful preaching of the Word of God. They showed him their own love for that Word. They spoke to him about the hope that God had given them in Jesus. They taught him about sin and about the forgiveness of sins. And they prayed with him and for him. They were there for him, leading him to a clearer understanding of the Word of God and God's promise. And so God worked and strengthened faith in Timothy, in Timothy's own consciousness, even preparing him for service as a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul and a pastor in Christ's church. Do you understand, Christian parents? You are the instruments in God's hands by which he imparts genuine faith in these children according to the covenant promises of Jehovah God. That's Scripture. Oh, yes, understand well, you are only instruments. hands, in God's hands. And you don't have to be a parent very long before you recognize that if God will use you, he's going to use weakest means. You will be compelled to spend much time in prayer for your children and for yourself in your calling as a parent. You cannot give your child faith. You might teach him, and you must. You must lead your child the right way. You must point your child to the way of life, to Jesus Christ. And you must do so in the realization that you are only a means, and God will use the means as it pleases him. Our children come to faith not by blood, that is, not by birth. They're conceived and born in sin. They come to faith not by baptism. Baptism is simply a sign and seal of that which God works through Christ. Our children come to faith not by our own will, but how we will, how we desire that that faith be seen in them. But they come to faith by the will of God and by his grace. But this text reminds us of the truth often seen in Scripture, that God is pleased to use the means of covenant parents living in faith before their children and teaching them the wonderful works of God. Still more, this text emphasizes the importance of godly women, a mother and grandmother, in this beautiful revelation of genuine faith in the line of the covenant. You know that the Bible often emphasizes the calling and responsibility of fathers. As the head of the home, the father and husband answers to God for all the activities of the home. But Scripture also shows the unparalleled importance of the wife and mother being at home, entirely devoted to the training of the children as her husband's arm, as it were. And a text like this serves to show and to emphasize her place, her important calling, especially because in this instance there was an unbelieving husband and father. We are able to derive just a little bit of knowledge concerning this family from the little that's recorded in Scripture. The grandmother Lois, who was a Jew, would have been a young girl when Jesus was born, a time of great spiritual darkness in the land. She was the first to come to faith in Christ Jesus, the circumstances of which are unknown to us. She was able to lead her own daughter Eunice to the knowledge of salvation in Christ. And Eunice also was brought to faith in God's faithfulness to save not merely individuals, but also generations. Eunice, however, was already married. She was married to an unbelieving Greek. And her husband evidently opposed her, at least in some measure, because we learn in Acts 16 that Timothy had not been circumcised as a boy, as a small child. Paul later saw to Timothy's circumcision when they came to Lystra. So the indication is that there were likely many tears in Eunice's life. But God showed his covenant faithfulness through the humble faith of these two women. And that must serve to impress you godly women, Emily and all others here, with the importance of your calling. There is no more important place in all God's kingdom than that of a godly wife with genuine faith. There is no place more important than a Christian mother who devotes herself to the godly and biblical instruction of her children. The world would impress upon us its unbiblical views of women and speak as if the woman's worth and dignity is to be found outside the home, in the workplace, in a career. What horrendous grief that has brought to families and to churches as women have forsaken their God-given calling in the home to leave their child-rearing to babysitters. What sorrow when women fail to devote themselves to the day-by-day, hour-by-hour care of the children God has entrusted to them. For you who are faithful, you must not become discouraged when your labors are not seen and not appreciated as they ought to be. Sometimes the fruits of your labors with your children are years in the making. And know this also, God preserves his children through many parental failures. But take your encouragement from the Word of God. Your price, your value, as we read in Proverbs 31, is far above rubies. There is a price to be paid for disobedience to God. When we live for the world, reject God's rule over us, and are unfaithful in the covenant instruction of our children, there's a steep price to be paid. But God uses faithful mothers and even grandmothers to gather and preserve his church in the line of continued generations. God is faithful. This is his word of promise. He upholds his word of promise. In conclusion, I would have you notice how this genuine faith is revealed. And then we learn from the context that it's revealed in much weakness. And that striking and ought to be received by us is very comforting too. You might remember Paul is writing this epistle from prison in Rome. In fact, it's the last epistle that he will write. Moreover, he's writing to Timothy, whom he terms my dearly beloved son, because he realized Timothy needed much encouragement right now. Timothy stood in a time of acute need for strengthening, for encouragement. He was weak. He was a young minister who suffered many fears, even doubts and misgivings about his ministry. Evidence tells us that Timothy was one who felt very inadequate in his calling as a pastor, and especially over against all the troubles and disputes that engaged the churches that he served. And at this time, Timothy was serving as pastor in Ephesus. Besides the ordinary press of the ministry, there were troubles that he had to face, serious troubles. There were those who disputed with him concerning the truth of Scripture. They rejected it. They tried to persuade others also. There were others in the church who wanted the church to engage in endless disputes over matters that should have amounted to nothing. And besides that, there were sorrows that always plagued the church in these last days, which sorrows the apostle addresses in chapter 3, where he speaks of those who love self, those who are covetous, whose focus is on earthly things, who are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. He speaks of children, young people, who are disobedient to their parents. A tremendous discouragement to the church and a faithful pastor. And in the midst of all these sorrows, Timothy was struggling. He was questioning his effectiveness as a minister, questioning his place, filled with fear, troubled on every side by doubts. And in this setting, the apostle admonishes him. In a gentle, fatherly way, we find in verses 6 and 7, he reminds Timothy that Timothy had been lawfully called and ordained by God, and therefore qualified by the Holy Spirit to serve Christ's church. And therefore, he must not serve in the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And belonging to that, first of all, was the remembrance that God is God, the God of covenant mercies, who had given Timothy the tremendous, unspeakable blessing of salvation. Paul writes to his spiritual son in order to encourage him. And the words by which he would encourage him are the words of our text. Remember what he says, Timothy? I thank God when I remember your genuine faith. What an encouraging word. Sometimes when we are struggling in our calling, groping even to see God's presence, the means of God to encourage us, might well be another saint saying to us, a mature brother or sister in Christ, saying to us, even in your struggle, I thank God for what he has worked in you. Being persuaded of your faith, it's genuine. You see, these weren't merely words on the Apostle Paul's part, flattering words at that. This was a conviction, a firm conviction, because of the evidence of God's work in Timothy. Even though that faith was often clouded in its expression by weakness, it was genuine faith nonetheless. It was God's work in him, as it is in us and in our children. It's faith that comes to expression in a heartfelt sorrow for sin and for the weakness of our sinful flesh. It's faith that lays hold of the truth, the blessed truth, that salvation is not in any way dependent upon us, upon our works, upon our abilities, even upon our knowledge, but upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Faith looks to Jesus. And therefore, faith comes to expression in love. Love for God, love for his word, love for his church. The apostle had seen that in Timothy. His faith was genuine, wrought in the line of the covenant by the faithfulness of God, wrought by means of faithful, parental, even motherly instruction, and that in connection with the nurture of Christ's church. His was a faith constantly maturing, ever growing, and ever in need of growth, faith which lays hold of the Word of God. I thank God when I see the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in the parents and grandparents of many of you. And I am persuaded that in you also. Yes, that's my rejoicing, to see my spiritual children walk in truth with genuine faith. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the wonder of Thy grace, seen in the gift of genuine faith in the line of the covenant, wrought by Thy use of weakest means, faithful parental and motherly instruction. Give us the grace to be faithful in that calling, laying hold of the promise that Thou hast also signified and sealed in the sacrament of holy baptism. For Jesus' sake, amen.